All right. Well, sorry about the delay there. Technology is wonderful. So we'll be in Genesis 38. So announcements. So July 4th, we're going to have our first Thursday night, and we're going to meet down at Calumet Waterworks Park, and we will we'll start around 5, 4, somewhere in there. We'll talk more as we get closer to it. We're going to fire up the grills, have a real picnic, and then we're going to lead that into a brief Bible study and time of worship, afterglow. So real nonchalant. Pray for good weather. 4th of July goes one of 7 ways, doesn't it, up here? Saturday morning, we have our men's prayer. If you have any prayer requests, feel free to write them down, put them in the box. Other than that, we're just clipping right along here. But so we'll be in Genesis 38. And Genesis 38 is what you would call a hot dumpster fire. It's American slang, so people listening in other countries, they probably don't understand that, but everything was going almost quite well so far in the book of Genesis, yet the Holy Spirit decided to record the failings of God's people. And it's important that he did that because it sets the stage as to why God had to send Joseph ahead to Egypt, prepare Egypt to receive Jacob's family, and keep them there for 400 years. We're going to see that the effects of the Canaanite culture was creeping into Jacob's family, right? These are God's people. These are the people that God was going to produce the nation of Israel with, but the surrounding area was now having such a pronounced effect that God is anticipating he's going to have to act. Now, the beauty of this story is there's going to be one hero in this story. It's going to be God himself, okay? Just as the New Testament tells us, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Now, we're not to use that as an excuse to keep on sinning, right? That's not that application. The point is can we out-sin God's love? Can we out-sin God's plan? Whether or not we want to be used in God's plan, that's a whole other discussion, but the idea is God has a plan for the nation of Israel, for the line of the Messiah, and he's going to bring it about, and we're going to see how every human element is going to fail here. And not only that, God is going to redeem the human failure, right? See, if I were to write this story, I would say Joseph, because of Joseph's clear obedience through the book of Genesis, I would say that would be the line of the Messiah, right? But who's God going to use? Judah. Judah sold his brother Joseph into slavery. It was Judah's idea. Hey, let's get 20 pieces of silver. Let's each get 11 bucks for this kid, or whatever I came up with 2 weeks ago. He was the one that masterminded this. And I would pick Judah. Would you pick Judah? How about this? Would you pick you for God's plan? I think Spurgeon said it best. There's going to be 3 surprises in heaven. Right? There's going to be people there that I wouldn't expect to be there. There won't be people there that I thought were going to be there, and then I'm going to be there. Right? So let's jump into the word here. It says, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Well, Judah, why are you taking off? Well, dad's at home pouting. Right? Jacob's Mr. Cranky Pants, right? He won't be comforted. He's got some psychopath brothers. And I think he has a lot of guilt on his conscience, right? See, sin will drive us away from other people. Whenever you see people breaking rank amongst other people, there's sin going on in people's lives. And so when you're under guilt, when you're under conviction, when you're under condemnation, The lie of the enemy comes in and says, you've committed the unpardonable sin. God can never restore you or forgive you. The other thing that goes on then is as Satan isolates you, he can get you to a point where he can certainly attack you and render you ineffective and even lead you to death, right? He loves to divide and conquer. And so Judah may be believing these lies. But I also believe in Judah's heart, he's worried about being exposed. He's not walking in the light. He's going to carry this guilt for 20 some odd years, right? Boy, you ever read the poem A Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe? It's a great explanation of what a guilty conscience does to a person. And so in his guilt, he's worried about exposure because think of this, Christian. Think of in your life why you isolate from other believers, other people, right? Where you just want to go to your room and rot and go to your room and die or just stay in your apartment and watch your TV, play on your phone. You're worried that people will find out who you really are and they know there's things in your life that are unlovable and that if they discover that you have unlovable characteristics, therefore they will not love you. So why give them a chance to hurt you, right? It's hard to make ourselves vulnerable knowing the condition of our hearts, right? We all have some guilt going on in our life this morning, right? If I were to put the worst thing in your life right now on the big screen TV, what do you think it'd be? Right? That's what the Lord's trying to get at with us. But you're going to see sin always has the symptom of driving you first away from others, and then it ultimately will lead from a departure from God. And Judah displays no godly characteristics, maybe towards the middle of the story. But as I come to see in the human condition, we are created in the image of God. And so oftentimes, because we're image bearers, we're prone to doing some things good once in a while, even in our flesh, right? He's going to come to some realizations of his sin. So he departs and he goes and hangs out with an Adullamite who's a Canaanite, right? Ask yourself, who do you surround yourself when time of trial? Don't we find people that will reaffirm what we want to hear? Or you'll find someone worse than you so you can look better than them, right? At least I'm not like this guy. Like, you know, bad company does make you feel good about yourself a bit. You don't want to be around people doing better than you because you're worried, again, of that exposure. So he goes and hangs out with the unbelieving world, an Adullamite. He's a Canaanite. This is a guy who knows nothing of the true and living God, right? Christian, the world should not be our best friend. We should be the best friend to the world. But who do you go to in times of crisis? Is it another carnal Christian? Is it someone weaker in the faith than you? Examine that. He goes, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. Hey, this has been repeated over and over again for Judah's family. They were forbidden to marry Canaanite women. They were non-believers. They did not have the covenants of God, right? Just like you and I, Christian, we are not to date or even consider marrying a non-believer, right? We don't have any fellowship with an unrighteous person, especially in a covenant marriage, especially in a sexual union. That's forbidden. It's only going to cause problems. Oftentimes, Christians will marry a non-believer, thinking they'll convert them, right? Flirt to convert. Missionary dating leads to what? Missionary marriage, right? You'll spend your whole marriage trying to fix that person, and guess what? You can't fix yourself. How can you fix another person? But notice his decision-making was based on what? Prayer and fasting, seeking the Lord? No, it was through his eyes. Ooh, she's pretty. I want that. Hey, good luck with that. Beauty doesn't last forever, right? Character is what you should examine. But why is he even considering a Canaanite woman? He knew the clear teachings that his family received. Do not get involved with these women. It's going to cause you problems. And the other reason was is God was protecting the line of the Messiah, especially Judah. We're going to see that Judah's going to be in the direct lineage of the Messiah. And so God was very clear, like, hey, I'm doing a work here. And of course, what happens after the wedding night? So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Lucky guy, going to the Secretary of State. What's your name? Ur. How do you spell that? E R. Anything else? Nope. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Oh, here she goes. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chizib when she bore him. So they've been busy. Time's going on. This is over quite a bit of a time span. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Man, I'd love my name to be written in the Bible, but not in this case. So Judah marries a non-believer. His firstborn was so wicked in the sight of the Lord that the Lord killed him. How does that occur? How old was this young man for God to look at him and say, you know what, you're too far gone for me to do anything with other than take you out of the earth? Wickedness. What does God consider wicked? Right? It's appointed to a man to die once and then what? Face the judgment. We're all going to show up at our funeral on time. And God grants certain people X amount of days, years, months on this earth. And some of us are going to have more time than others. But the reality is you don't know when you're going to die. But how does this kid who had a believing father become wicked? Now, here's the thing. God does the saving, right? And this is a man who's got a godly father. So let's examine. Did he share his faith with his son? Was his son raised in the faith? Now, let me ask other questions. Is raising your children in the faith sufficient for their salvation? See, children grow up to be adults, and they become accountable for the decisions they make. But Christian, you need to examine your life as a parent. Are you an excuse for them to walk with the Lord, or are you an excuse for them to not walk with the Lord? You know, more is caught than taught. Do they see your faith active? And I don't just mean reading the Bible and praying. Do you talk to them about your experiences of how God has delivered you, how God has saved you, how God has comforted you? Have you given them the tools? You know, Sunday school doesn't save. Sunday school is designed to come alongside, right, and to come alongside the family and what they're doing already in their home. But you see the last 30 to 50 years in America, how Sunday school has produced the lowest attending young people group ever in the church. You can't just put a child for a half hour to an hour with a coloring sheet and a cute story and expect them to then navigate their way through a world that's designed to kill their faith walk. Right? We're commanded in Scripture to instruct our kids, to talk with them, and just use everyday application. But again, it is not a guarantee, but certainly you don't want to have the blood on your hands that you did not do your very best. But the other idea is being a free moral agent, he decided he's going to hate God. Do you know why people are in hell? No one gets to hell by accident. Like, oh, I didn't know it was going to be like this. It's because they hated God and they loved their sin, right? In John 3:17, they don't walk in the light because they love, and that word love is agape. They love darkness. They love sin. They see no value in God. Now, did he have ungodly influence from his mother? We don't know. Was he affected by his environment? We don't know. But I know every one of us is born a sinner. Amen? We are born into sin, right? As I've grown older as a Christian, I've realized Satan doesn't get as much credit for my sin as I do. I don't even blame him anymore. Like, I was wicked. I walked away from the Lord at 20 because I wanted to be in an inappropriate relationship. I love that more than him, right? That's all it took. That was my morsel of bread. But we don't know. But Christian, or non-Christian, or wherever you're at with the Lord, examine yourself today. Because there's no guarantee of tomorrow. And that's the lie of Satan, isn't he? He lies about, oh, you've got time to get right with God. We had a boy in our community die of a heart attack all of a sudden. Wow. 19, right? Young guy. You know, I met him. I knew him. You wouldn't expect. But then you see guys who are wicked forever. They don't come to the Lord until they're like 70 and crusty. You know, God grants sometimes, because God knows the future in everyone's lives, but we don't know our own futures. But why waste it being wicked? Well, since he was the firstborn, it's going to create some problems. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. That's to the right. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25. Is it in my Bible? I'm just not on the ball today. There, Deuteronomy 25. There was a law called the Levirate Law. This, of course, was written after Genesis, but it was a cultural practice that if a man and a woman are married and they don't have a male child to inherit the property and take care of mom, then the law said if the brother wants to, he can marry his brother's widow, but he has to produce an heir and produce a seed. Therefore, it continues the estate through the wife and to the son. Unfortunately, the man doesn't receive that. And so in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gates of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Looks like a Steve Martin skit. I break with thee, I break with thee, I break with thee, right? You remember that, Howard? But understand, this is a free will thing. He wasn't forced to do this, but if he were to accept the challenge, he needed to not only just go into his brother's wife sexually, but he had to also conceive. Therefore, the conception would bring about the heir, and he would have to raise it up. And so in this story, right, the story has been abused as being a prohibition to birth control. I'll tell you, the scriptures does not prohibit birth control. This is a story about a man who enjoyed the pleasure without the responsibility, right? And that's the way sex is treated in our culture now. We think it's just for pleasure, in which it is within the confines of marriage. But the idea is if you're going to go through this, you're going to have to follow through with the whole responsibility. And so he deliberately was disobeying the commandment here, disobeying his responsibility for, hey, if you're going to do this, don't go halfway. And for her, right, she went along with it, expecting this to occur. She had no control of the circumstance. And so it displeased God. Not only did he displease the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Sounds severe, doesn't it? Well, you know, within the story, when people say the Old Testament God is not gracious, well, we're going to find out he really is. But God is protecting the lineage of the of the Messiah. And if he knows this guy, excuse me, if this guy's not going to produce an heir, he's got to produce an heir through Judah. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So this time of the sheep shearing is a time of harvest. It was a big celebration. It was very pagan in this culture, right? And so he goes up to the sheep shearers at Timnah. He's with his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Tamar to shear sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was growing, and she was not given to him as a wife. So Judah's not sticking to the plan here. He needed to give his son to her, and she was being patient. She had the widow's garment. She's being faithful. But in this time of sheep shearing, in the pagan practice, to ensure that there will be future fertility of the flocks, they would employ prostitutes to set up tents for these shepherds to come in and guarantee next year's success by celebrating with this prostitute, right? It's like going to Daytona Beach, right? Or what's the big city down in, anyways, it's like going to Vegas. Very pagan, very, very ritualistic. And so she's taking matters into her own hands, essentially. I mean, let's give her credit. She's not a believer. But she's impatient. And she's not making a very wise decision herself. So she's dressed up as a prostitute. When Judas saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Now, it's interesting to note that she knew how to intercept this. She wasn't on a manhunt per se. She wasn't just looking for any man. She was looking for Judah specifically. And so, keep in mind, she was living in Judah's house. She was living with Judah, so she had time to study, right? She had time to observe. She had time to see his weakness, and maybe she understood this guy liked to do this. This probably was not his first rodeo to go find a prostitute in this time of sheep shearing. See, what you're seeing here is a man of God, a carnal Christian, making a bad decision, which now is leading him to making more and more bad decisions. Isn't that how it works? You know, when I came to the Lord, I made one decision. I'm going to follow the Lord. I didn't leave any back doors. But this guy was not seeking after he... This goes way back to the scheme to get rid of his brother. And now he's going further and further away from the precepts of the Lord. Now he's engaging in prostitution. And now he's putting himself in a place of vulnerability. And just as the scripture tells us, right? Satan prowls around us like a roaring lion, seeking in whom he can devour. You know, Satan's a very good study of you and I. He knows what it takes to tempt you. He watches what you're into. He's been studying mankind for thousands of years. And he knows how to play your strings. And when you're in a place of disobedience, and when your thinking is darkened, and when you're in flesh drive, you're an easy snare. And that's what we're seeing here, is sin lies at the door and it knocks, right? Doesn't it it seeks for that opportunity. Sin begins with desire, doesn't it? Sin doesn't, you don't just like step in sin. No, you look for it, right? Your flesh is always trying to find a way out. I mean, if you've ever been to a grocery store on Saturday, right? Some of us dads would take our kids. That's how you feed them for lunch. Is you look for the, remember the old days back in before 2019, the grocery stores would do free samples. You end up eating food you'd never eat. Howard, you've been to trade shows and you're like, oh, liver on a stick. And you're like, hey, it's free. Why did I do that? It's just your flesh, you know? It's just, gosh, why did I do that? So he's putting himself further into a place of temptation. Plus, you know, his son just died. Hey, I feel bad. Isn't that where we seek comfort, is in a time of grief? You know, we turn to the flesh for comfort, right? All the sex, the drugs, the rock and roll is really sometimes just trauma comfort or self-pity, right? Or the guilt. Oh, I already feel bad, so let's keep going, you know? You do that with a bag of chips. Come on. Amen. You ever get the plain old Dutch bag of chips and you're like, it's the only thing in your cupboard, and you grab a handful and you're like, we don't even have dip. This is awful. It's like eating salted cardboard. And then you keep going because that salt, right, just keeps you going. And you eat the whole bag and you're like, I didn't even want this. But I couldn't stop. See, sin has an appetite. It has a desire over us to reign over us, right? It says in Romans what? That we are in bondage to sin. It masters us. When you give into the flesh, it now becomes your master, and it drives you. Every drug addict I know wants to stop. I was there as an alcoholic. I felt bad. I knew what I was doing was wrong, but my flesh kept pushing me in. And the guilt kept me there. So this is an example of that. It's an illustration of that. So she was observing. She knew how to ensnare him, and she knew what he was looking for. When Judas saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her, by the way, and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. Ooh, the price of a hookup. That was the going rate back then. But he forgot his wallet that day. He didn't bring the goat. Oh, I'm going to the brothel. I should bring my goat. Oh, the Middle Eastern culture. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. These were not just accessories. This wasn't like, oh, just take my Louis Vuitton today. You know, don't take my DKNY shoes. A signet is a family sigil. It's an identity unique to that person. The staff is a symbol of his authority. Just like sin, what will sin do to you and I? It will take your identity, and it'll cause you to lose authority in your life. You'll lose self-control. You will lose the influence over your friends and your family. You will have no testimony as a Christian, right? Your lampstand will be removed. But you lose your identity, and you see that in the recovery world because they introduce themselves as what? I'm an alcoholic. I'm a drug addict. I'm a fornicator. Or I'm a this, I'm a that. I'm a kleptomaniac. Whatever. The world likes to prescribe it as a mental illness and a disease, and you can just treat it with more drugs. And it's like, no, it's sin. Let's just call sin, sin. You're a sinner. I don't know if any of you guys know this, but every one of you is a sinner. Right? We're fully grown, mature adult sinners of sinning parents, right? We're born into sin. Gentlemen, ladies, get that term in your head. It's a term of endearment. We're sinners. But as Christians, we're saved sinners. We're a new creation in Christ. So as sin steals your identity, as sin steals your authority, you need the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to have the power of the Holy Spirit to come into you, the obedience of God's word, to give God the authority in your life. Whatever you obey, that's your master. Well, he gives all this to her. She puts back on her widow's garments. Mission accomplished. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend to a Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Well, notice he didn't go in person. Hey, if I left my cell phone at a restaurant, guess what? I am going in for it myself, right? You ever lose your cell phone? Isn't that the worst feeling in the world, right? You leave your credit card behind. You don't send your buddy for your credit card because you know what he's going to do. You go get it yourself. So to me, I think Judah had a disregard for his authority. He may have had a disregard for his identity. I think he had a low value of it. So he went to receive this woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is this harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat and you have not found her." Oh well. Oops. Whoop-de-doo. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Wait a second. Didn't you just go to a harlot? Okay. Which happens to be, you're the John, right? And she's the prostitute in this story. Like, you're part of this, buddy. But he's very severe and harsh to this prostitute. He's like, "Let her be burned." Isn't that how we treat other people in failure? How we treat people in rather than having an attitude of restoration, we come to them in an attitude of judgment, seeking to just cast rocks and stones, right? When somebody corrects you, Christian, it's not them doing evil to you, right? You need to be able to receive that. He's not interested in correcting her. He's just interested in being righteous and indignant. "We can have this in the camp. Let's burn her. She's pregnant." How cruel do you have to be to automatically jump to burn the pregnant woman who is your daughter-in-law? What is Judah's opinion of her? Where's Judah's heart? Maybe it's calloused. Maybe it's darkened. Maybe the deceitfulness of sin has put him in a place, right? And we know our sin, again, is always ugliest on other people. And that's how we tend to be the most critical towards people that we recognize, because we recognize it in ourselves. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, excuse me, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Oops, you're caught, buddy. Notice he has this moment of clarity. "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." See, he wasn't being responsible here. He wasn't taking account for his actions. He realized she was doing the best she can with what she had to achieve what was needed in order for probably her own survival. Not that this was correct, but in comparison, her sin was less than his. He understood. He was just flat out being irresponsible, having a little pleasure, having a good time, being judgmental. But oftentimes you see, notice here, who scripted Judah? You know, whenever you confront someone in sin, or the Holy Spirit's confronting someone in sin, you realize when the Holy Spirit's at work is when, if you've got to coerce a confession out of somebody and they only confess to what you know they're disregarding the Holy Spirit. But you look at Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, met Jesus, right? And Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come over for dinner." He's like, "I'm a sinful man. I've been extorting the people. I'm going to restore 7 times what I've taken." Nobody scripted Zacchaeus, right? You look for a Zacchaeus heart in people where when they're confronted with the true and the living Christ, when they're confronted by the power of the Spirit, And that's the first ministry of the Holy Spirit, is what? To convict the world of sin. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, they will confess their sin. They will admit to the sin in their life. You don't have to coerce those things. I mean, in confrontation, you will have to say, look, did you do this or not? And rarely will they ever confess to more than what they took or stole or did. But if you have to tell people they're a sinner, I don't think so. Look, I'm more moral than you. I'm more moral than that person. Well, we're not going to ever be compared to anyone else but Jesus Christ. You see, this is a moment of hope for Judah, where he's actually taking responsibility here. He's going, she's more righteous. Now, it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. So it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound in it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. What does this look like? And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Where do you see this guy's name again? Anyone familiar? Maybe in the New Testament? Let's pull it up, shall we? Maybe I'll get my computer to work this time. In Matthew and in Luke, we have two genealogies. These are genealogies of Jesus. In Matthew 1:3, it said, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar makes it into the New Testament. Tamar, a woman, we have no idea where her background was from. A woman who's probably been victimized. A woman only known in the scriptures as someone who committed an act of harlotry once. A woman of no repute, a woman of no reputation. And the story of redemption is this. Through the middle of all this human error and all this sin and this woman who's got complete disregard from several men. Not only was her husband not going to, you know, he didn't stick around. The second guy defiled her, yet didn't be responsible. The third guy gets her pregnant under the guise of deception. Would you choose her to be in Jesus' lineage? No. But Jesus chose her. There's the redemption. Is she makes it for eternity. The word of God is eternal. She's going to be known as one of the five Gentile brides that are in the genealogy of Jesus. What are Gentile women doing in Jesus' genealogy? And not only, she's not just the only prostitute. Who else is in that? Rahab. Wow. You know, Christian, this is my takeaway. I look at how I was brought up. I looked at my family. I looked at my family sins, my family sin issues. I look at why would God pick me, right? I've had no pedigree. I come from a family of drug addicts, alcoholics, adulterers, fornicators. You know, my parents were never married themselves to each other. Okay, I was born into sin. I was going to a Catholic school, and that was a no-no for me to be baptized. Right, I had to suffer that shame and scorn. And I'm just, how am I even going to succeed in the very religious system I was brought up in? You look at just the besetting sins of your family. You look at all the victimization you may have suffered from your family. Maybe you're just ashamed, right? Telling people about who your mom and dad are or who your grandpa was. You know, my dad even brought up to me, oh, I think we got an uncle who was an axe murderer in Cannon Falls, Minnesota. I'm like, great. It's par for our course, isn't it? Yeah, just add it to the heap, you know. Dysfunctional on every level. And I look at how God can redeem that, because as a young man, I'm growing up and not having an example of proper parenting, right? I look at how, in my own upbringing, I've talked to you some about it, where I grew up in the 80s and the 90s where, hey, you know, remember, mom just opened the door. Don't come home till dinner or streetlights, right? And you were left unmonitored to go find pornographic magazines, cigarettes, bottles of gasoline and matches, right? Fireworks, you know? We were unfiltered. And by the time I was 14, I would skateboard to the bus stop to go to the nightclub to go see a band, right? I'd go to concerts, venues in downtown Minneapolis, unfiltered, found all sorts of stuff. Oh boy, I was urban Gen Xers. We were tough, right? We had to fend on our own. And I just grew up in a household of loose morals. And so as I was becoming an adult, going, I don't have a godly example. And God wasn't even on my radar as much as I thought to myself, I could never want to be married because I knew marriage involved responsibility. I knew that children would be a product of that, and I don't know how to raise kids. I was deathly terrified. Then I saw the fact that my families, their marriages were not exemplary. They were in a state of decay. Domestic abuse was rampant, adultery, divorce. And I'm like, why would I even sign up for this? That was my view of marriage based on just my immediate family. Both my parents were promiscuous. They didn't keep people around long enough to even get to know. And that's kind of the way I went into adulthood, going, well, I'm just going to follow into the family curse, as I called it. And I just lived irresponsibly. And it was guided by fear that I just have nothing to bring to the table. I don't have any means in which to be a provider or protector for anybody. So I became just self-interested and self-absorbed in that. And I was making decisions accordingly. But as I was getting older, I'm like, man, you know, this stinks. How do I get out of this trap? I don't have an example. And so when I gave my life to the Lord at the ripe old age of 27, the Lord put me into a church. He put me into a ministry that I was now being discipled from the pulpit by my pastor, who had a similar testimony. Didn't really know his father. Comes from a family that was very mixed, very many step-parents, step-brothers, half-brothers, so on and so forth. And he got saved young. And what he realized is, man, I'm going to need to be a husband and a father someday, and where do I begin? And his pastor just told him, you should go study God the Father. You want to know how to be a father? Well, God's your father. You learn how he fathers you, right? You are now the bride of Christ. You relate to Jesus as his bride. Learn how to be his bride, right? You go into, when you're born again, you're in a marriage covenant, right? You're engaged to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And you have rights and responsibilities in your marriage. And so as you relate to Jesus in that manner, then that becomes part of your character. And then now you can now enter into your own earthly covenant of marriage and exemplify that. Now, was I in a church full of perfect marriages? Absolutely not. There was a lot of brokenness there, which was fine. That's church. It should be that way. But I took it upon myself to deep dive. Go, I want to see what the Word of God itself says about these institutions of fatherhood and marriage and all these other various parts of our Christian walk. And I found that my weakness was now being turned into strength. God will often use that. When you submit your weakness to Him, maybe you find yourself unloved. Well, the Bible says if you want a friend, you need to what? Be a friend. Okay? You look at, it takes one person in your marriage to walk with Jesus. You set the tone. You be the example. Maybe you are faced with being barren. Maybe the kids are grown or you don't have a relationship with your kids or something. But the thing is you have kids in front of you, right? Get involved in children's ministry. Disciple the young people. Disciple the people you work with. Disciple whoever, the neighborhood kids. You know, on a hot day, go get a box of popsicles. My kids will be there. You say, popsicle, they'll come running. But you can be what someone wasn't to you. Does that make sense? You can be to somebody that you didn't have. And that was my motive. When I came to the Lord, I'm like, you know what? The buck stops with me. I'm not going to bring fatherless children into this world. I'm going to stay married. I'm going to disciple. I don't want anyone to use me as an excuse while they can't walk with Jesus, but I don't want to miss the opportunity with whoever God puts in front of me to raise them in the Lord, right? And the Lord has given me mantles of that, right? The Lord has shown me I'm to be the father to the fatherless. And so as I've stepped out in faith, I've watched God add children. I've watched people add spiritual children. I watched God increase based on my lack, because I believe the Lord used the lack in my life to produce a hunger and a wanting in me to be the person, the Christian that I didn't have growing up. The Christians that I knew, my family members that were Christians, I sold them dope. They never reached out to me with their comfort of the Holy Spirit. They needed my comfort, which was marijuana. And when I got saved, I had one particular family member who couldn't make eye contact with me anymore. He was exposed. Now, the one guy who did reach out to me and then lead me to the Lord with his wife, I saw his failures as a Christian, and I saw him fail, but a sinner falls, what, one time and doesn't get up, but a saint will fall seven times and get back. I watched him get back up. He didn't have a perfect walk, but he had the audacity and the boldness to reach out to me in my fallen condition and just listen to me and talk to me and engage me in the scriptures like no other Christian could. And my frustration as a young skeptic, as somebody coming out of the Catholic tradition into examining more of God, the Christians I saw could not answer questions for me. And they lived compromised lifestyles. So I was like, why would I go to God if this is what your followers look like? And I know a part of that's a cop-out, but the reality was I was really looking at this in a healthy way, going, there's something lacking in their lives. If they have access to God and the Holy Spirit and the Word, why isn't their lives better? So now I had to turn that wisdom on me and go, all right, Ben, you now drank the Kool-Aid. Now you've got to be who you said you didn't like in them. That you're not going to do that. And then I took that to heart. I'm going to run. I'm going to take this. And not just for eye service, but I just didn't want somebody to use me as the cop-out. And it has. It happens. It doesn't matter how good or bad. I mean, Jesus was perfect and they killed him, right? You're going to get that. But the blessings in my life have been greater than the carnage in my life as I've yielded my life to the Lord. And that's the thing with the Lord's restoration. He always gives more than what was lost. I just celebrated 21 years. The biggest con of my life was marrying my wife, right? Pulled that one off by the skin of my teeth. But it couldn't have occurred without the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I have children now. I have I'm pastoring a church. I have a business. You know, before the Lord, I could barely rub two nickels together to go get a beer that day. You know, and the Lord, that's the thing, is he gives you the desires of your heart. As you delight in him, he gives you the desires of your heart. He doesn't waste that wanting, right? He will use you. But don't use your excuse, I don't have this person in my life, I don't have that person. Tell the Lord, Lord, make me a father. Lord, make me a mother. Lord, make me a wife. Make me a husband. Make me the minister that you want me to be. Make me the evangelist. Make me, you know, and that's the thing. You can't do this in your flesh. It has to be birthed by the Spirit. And God will do the work. He's into the restoration business last time I checked. So maybe you have some brokenness. Maybe you have some guilt and shame. Maybe you have an uncomely lineage, right? When you look at Jesus' lineage, you're like, ew, you didn't pass this by the Catholic Church, did you? Right? I mean, they always make all the heroes of the Bible look like they do nothing wrong. And it's like when you really dig into the apostles and the Old Testament patriarchs, you're like, David's a murderer? David, not just a murderer, he's an adulterer? I mean, you just look at these guys and you're like, how could God use that? Well, that's who God has to work with, ladies and gentlemen. But you are his poema, his poem. He's writing an epistle in your life because you're going to minister to broken people, people that don't have Rather, I should say, they have the same background as you. They can relate to you, but you can display the grace of God in their life through your restoration process by saying, when the Lord found me, I was this, but now he's made me this by his grace, right? And then you can show people the way out. You know, I'll just end on this note. In our ministry here, you know, people ask me, you know, where did you go to school? Where did you learn? I said, I went to Motorcycle Mechanics Institute. No. Where'd you go to divinity school? Where did you go to Bible college? Where'd you go to seminary? I'm like, I didn't. Well, how can you teach the Bible? Because I have one. I have the Bible, and I have the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a one-up on the apostles. Guess what? They only had the Old Testament. Okay? I have more information than they did. They were writing this information, right? But the testimony with them is what? They spent time with the Lord, right? It's the Lord who creates. And so as the men I disciple, the women I disciple, I'm real quick to say, hey, if you have a calling and an unction and anointing on your life, God will raise you up. If you have the Bible, that's really all you need. You just need to know this. But you need the power of the Spirit and you need God's direction in your life. But he will create that. And I wanted to be that example to people. I purposely have a detuned appearance, a detuned pedigree, so that people don't come to me with a calling and go, well, I need to generate 50 grand for Bible college. And I'm like, wow, you want to work at Starbucks for the rest of your life? I mean, that's an invaluable degree. I love Good Will Hunting. Great movie, right? Matt Damon was the janitor who could solve these amazing math equations. And they're like, well, where'd you learn all this information? He says, there's plenty of time at night to read in the school library, so he just got the same books. You know, I had Chuck Smith's church plant book list. You know, I got into my pastor's library. I found the source material. But ultimately, it's to God be the glory, right? He uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And so don't be intimidated by your lack. God is going to offset your lack, whether it be whatever ministry, being raising kids, having a family, working at a wherever God has placed you, God will raise you up and place. That's the beauty of his grace. God does not call the equipped. He what? Equips the called. But in that, the restoration is where you're going. Is Jesus says, remember, who are my brothers and sisters? It's these guys, right? Whatever you and I lose in our faith walk and as far as family and is concerned, he says, I will replace with better people for eternity in the kingdom. I love my church family. I didn't have a great family. They don't talk to me at all. Ran into some of them at a, where do we go? Wedding? Haven't seen some of them for years. Hi. Nothing of, hey, what are you up to? Been nice to see you. Tell me what's going on in your life. Was, hi. You're like, it's going to be half hour with these people. I mean, I love them, don't get me wrong, but there's no koinonia fellowship. There's no, they spoke to me and treated me like little Ben. You know, pat me on the head. My 70-year-old uncles and aunts, there's, oh, nice to see you. I'm like, prophet is without honor in his own hometown, I guess. But you know, then being at church, our home church that following Sunday, kind of feeling winded that morning, had a hard time through worship, but I was just flocked by my brothers and sisters, like, hey, nice to see you, great to have you here, you know, how long are you in town for? You know, people just really looked me in the eye and asked me real questions because they were really concerned about me, and I'm like, this is my family, and we're weird. You think this church is weird? You'd go to St. Paul. That's weird. Right? Yes. Right? See, your church is loud. You guys, everyone sings at your church. I couldn't be in your sanctuary that one time I was there because I was just like, it was like, who's the actual worship team? The people in the chairs or the people on stage? Like the choir there is huge. But even in your own flock is people want to be there.
Yeah.
That's where I want to be. I want to be around people that want to be around me, right? Isn't that? And sometimes it's such a pain with their own family, but the Lord's faithful to cover that. But let them. Blossom where you're planted and who God has given you. Get to know and love them. So with that, let's pray.